When Chung Su Ling rang me up and said, "We want you to come and speak at a dinner," I confess I nearly laughed. I certainly didn't take it seriously. To spend 24 hours in a plane and travel 12,000 miles to speak at a dinner, that's bordering on the ridiculous. So frankly, I put it out of my mind. A few months later, he telephoned me again and said, "Will you come?" And still I didn't take it seriously. But then he said it would be an opportunity to talk to many, many leaders of churches in Malaysia. So I began to get interested. And finally I said yes, and here I am. But I'll tell you why I decided to come. I said, "Lord, if I'm going to go all that way, it can only be because you have something you want to say to them through me. So what is it?" And I told Su Leng that if he didn't tell me what to say, I wouldn't be coming. I wouldn't waste your time. And I'm not in the entertainment business. Well, there are two places and times that I find most conducive to commune with my Lord. One is in the bath, first thing in the morning, and the other is in my bed in the middle of the night. Years ago, I was invited to Australia to talk to the pastors of every church in the town there. And so before I went, I was meditating in the bath early one morning. I'm facing the right way, I'm relaxed, I've got a dish aerial around me to get messages from up there. It's a marvelous place. And I can stay there till the water is cold. I can never meditate in a shower. It's something to do with my theology of baptism. But sprinkling on the head doesn't do it for me. I need to be immersed. And I was lying in the bath and I said, "Lord, I'm going to be speaking to all the pastors in a town in Australia. What do you want me to say to them?" And he said, "I want you to do two things. Tell them first, the bride belongs to the bridegroom." Now, I'm sure you all know where that comes in the Bible. John chapter 3. The words of John the Baptist, when somebody said to him, "The preacher further up the Jordan is getting more baptisms than you're getting." And he said, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom." That's a very important word for pastors. It's not my church. It's not even our church. It's his. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the second thing he told me to say to them was, "Ask every one of the pastors privately one question." I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Ask them each if they are willing to make a solemn promise that whatever the Holy Spirit tells them to do, they will do." And I asked every pastor in that town that question, and none of them would give me a straight answer. They said, "Well, how do you know what the Spirit's telling you?" I said, "That's irrelevant. I'm only asking that when you are absolutely sure that the Holy Spirit has told you to do something, that you will promise to do it." And still, none of them would say that. And I said, "You know what you're telling me? You're telling me that the Holy Spirit has already told you something that you are unwilling to do." "Well, that's not the question he sent me to ask you." "But it's a question you might ask yourself. Are you willing to make a solemn promise that whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, you will do, at whatever cost?" Quite a question. But your question is rather different. I'm in my 80th year, so my bladder will not let me sleep a night through. And it wakes me up about 4 in the morning. And when I go back to bed, that's my best time of meditation with the Lord. And he tells me so many things in the night. So after Chung Su Lang asked me to come, I told him, if the Lord tells me what to say, I'll come. And so one night, 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, Lord, what is it you want to say to the pastors of Kuala Lumpur? And as clear as that came the answer. He said, ask them this question. And here it is, and I've come all the way from England to ask you one question. And it's this: are you preparing your people for suffering? That was the question he told me to ask you. Are you, as leaders, as shepherds of the flock, preparing your members for suffering? For the fact is that Christians suffer far more than anybody else in this world. We not only suffer because we live in a fallen world, and we suffer like everybody else from natural disasters, from earthquakes, famines, typhoons, or whatever. We also have no guarantee that we will not suffer from cancer or any of the other maladies that destroy us. We will suffer all that and more. We will suffer from an economic crunch, a credit crunch, because we live in a fallen world. We're going to suffer all that, and Christians are not guaranteed any immunity from any of that. Yet on top of all that, we suffer because we are Christians in a fallen, godless world. So we suffer more than anybody else. And we need to prepare our people for it. And for the last 10 years, I've been traveling around England with that message. Not the message I'm giving you tonight, but with the basic plea to pastors: are you preparing your people for suffering? Because that's part of our job, and we desperately need to do it now before they are called upon to put it into practice. Well, now that's the background, that Christians suffer more than others because, as John says, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is in the control of the evil one. And that's why we're going to suffer. So my first point for you this evening is this: suffering is normal for Christians. Not suffering is abnormal. That may sound a strange thing to say, but it's not what the Bible says. Think of Peter's words in his letter. He says, don't be surprised that this fiery trial is coming upon you. Expect it. It's normal for Christians to suffer. And I'll tell you why at the end of the talk this evening. So I picked up my Bible and I looked up every reference to suffering and was astonished. There are over 100 texts talking about Christian suffering, how to live with it, how to prepare for it. And so I'm bringing together some of those tonight. I went to Matthew's Gospel for a start, and here is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, when you are insulted, when you are persecuted, when you are slandered, blessed are you. He didn't say if you are insulted, or if you're slandered, or if you're persecuted. He said when you are. He counted it as perfectly normal. When he sent out the disciples two by two, he said you'll be scourged, you'll be imprisoned, you'll be betrayed, you'll be executed, but don't fear those who can kill your body and do nothing worse than that. Rather fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. And again and again, all the way through the Gospels, suffering is considered normal for Jesus' followers. One day when a huge crowd was coming after him, well, we might have welcomed them into church membership quickly, But he didn't. He turned round on them and said, if any of you wants to follow me, then take up your cross daily. Then you can follow. Not a very tactful way to get the following. Not the user-friendly way that we're used to today. To tell people, don't you follow me. The price of eternal life is daily death. And a cross meant a cross in those days. They had seen thousands of people crucified, and Jesus said, that's the kind of life I'm calling you to. Not very tactful, not very welcoming to those who really wanted to follow him. I picked up the book of Acts, and when I read that through, I thought, this should be called the agonies of the apostles. Because they were in trouble from the beginning. At first from religious leaders, and fairly quickly they were accused of political insurrection. Why? Acts says they said there is another king. And that was a treasonable statement. And that is where we are in our country. My job is to tell England, England has another king. And I usually add, and he's Jewish. Now you can guess how that goes down in my country. Try and guess how it would go down in yours. But they were in trouble from the very beginning. And from then on, it was very soon that they had their first martyr. Out of interest, the Greek word martyr means witness. And Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses, you'll be my martyrs. And within years, that word had changed its meaning from a witness to someone who dies for his faith. And now the word martyr only means that. But originally it simply meant witness. But to be a witness for Jesus was to die. Then I turn to the epistles. All the way through, it is assumed that Christians will suffer. And the epistles are written to prepare them and to help them to suffer. I'll tell you later that the reason for this is quite simple. It is God's refining of the Christian. Our faith is more precious than gold, so God puts it through the fire to refine it, to make it pure. And if you know anything about gold refining, the early refiners used to take all the dross off the top of the melted gold until they could see their face perfectly in the gold, and then they knew the gold was pure. And God wants to see his face in us, so he puts the gold of our faith through the fire. It is normal, then, for a Christian to suffer. When we read the book of church history, and I hope you do, because we need to know our heritage, we need to know where the Christians have been for the last 2,000 years and what they've been doing and what's happened to them. And it's one long tale of suffering the whole way through. I brought with me a book to read called The Lost History of Christianity. And it's a book of suffering all the way through. And it's the story of 1,000 years of Eastern Christianity that most Christians haven't a clue about. Did you know that Japan very nearly became a Christian country at one stage? I'm sure you've heard of the Christians who came all the way to China along the Silk Road. This book is about 1,000 years of church history that most of us have forgotten. And it's a sad story of churches that have disappeared from history altogether. And there are lessons to be learned from that on why they disappeared. But they suffered. And it's been an eye-opener to me to read that book when I have a spare minute here. Let's move on to the future. And therefore I must go back to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. And that book draws the curtain back from the days to come. and reveals that we are heading for big trouble, or the great tribulation as it's called technically. There is going to be more and more trouble for Christians in the world, and if we are drawing near to the return of our Lord Jesus, then we can expect even more suffering than has ever been. And though you may not realize it, there are now more Christian martyrs every year than ever before in church history. It is estimated that around 250,000 Christians die for their faith every year today. Did you realize that? Did you know that? Do you tell your people about that? And people say, well, where on earth is that happening? If you don't know, then I beg you, find out. 250,000 of our fellow believers are paying a supreme price for their faith every year. And I'm sure some of you know the countries where that is happening. So we're heading for big trouble. I've been inviting congregations to answer a question recently. I've asked them to vote with their hands. Do you think the 21st century will be better than the 20th, much the same, or worse? Now, had I been asking that question at the beginning of the 20th century, when the word progress was on everybody's lips, when there was an optimism about the future, when an English Prime Minister won an election on the slogan, up and up and up and on and on and on, the theory of evolution had been applied to society, and everybody believed the 20th century was going to be the happiest, the healthiest, and the wealthiest of all, science having cured most of our problems. It was the sinking of the Titanic that burst that bubble, followed immediately by World War I, and then a short time later World War II. Whereas everybody, or most people in a Christian congregation in the year 1900, would have said they believed the 20th century would be better than the 19th. Now when I ask, 85% always raise their hands to believe it's going to be worse. And instead of the word progress, the word on everybody's lips now is survival. And even the foremost technological institutes, such as that in Massachusetts, are telling us that they cannot see the survival of the human race beyond the year 2040. I don't need to worry about that, but some of you do. But that is the considered opinion, that if present trends continue of population explosion, of using up energy resources, if those go on as they are, then by 2040, life will be impossible for millions of people on planet Earth. That's the pessimistic view of history. I hold neither the optimistic view that things are getting better and better, or the pessimistic view that things are getting worse and worse. I hold what the Bible calls the apocalyptic view of history, which is that things are going to get worse, much worse, before they get better, but they're going to get better after they get worse. And that's a nice, simple outline of the book of Revelation, which tells you how bad things are going to get. Oh, I love Jesus for his honesty. You know, I used to listen to testimonies, and so many of them said, I came to Jesus and my troubles were over. And I used to believe that, thought it was true. I came to Jesus and my troubles began. I got filled up with the Spirit some years later and my troubles got worse. And I've been in more trouble in the last 10 years than in the previous 40. So what's wrong with my testimony? Nothing. It fits in with Jesus' promise. In the world you'll have big trouble. But cheer up, he said, I'm on top of it.
Amen.
That's the apocalyptic view of history. A friend of mine recently, I asked him, how are you? He said, I'm very well over the circumstances. I thought, what a lovely answer. Most people are under the circumstances, but he said, I'm over them. That's a Christian answer. But brothers and sisters, things are going to get worse, much worse. And we need to get our people ready for them. We need to prepare them for suffering. Let's ask, how do we do that? Well, of course, teaching is the main method that God uses. He uses his word to prepare us for the future. And I thank Jesus for his honesty. He told us we'd be in trouble. He told us we'd be hated by the world as the world hated him. He told us all this. We really have no excuse not to be telling this to our people. You're into trouble, and it will get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get much better after it gets worse. That's the truth, and we are called to preach the truth to people. Well, now, what kind of teaching should we give to prepare people for suffering? First of all, what subject should we be teaching? Here are four. Number one, expect suffering. We should be telling them that right at the beginning. If you use Alpha as a system of reaching out, then add an extra lesson on suffering. To be honest with people as to what they're heading for. To tell them it is carrying a cross. To tell them the way to everlasting life is through a daily death. I find that in the New Testament, all the preachers did that. Paul, when he went to Derbe and Iconium, he said, I told you from the beginning that it is through much tribulation or big trouble that we enter the kingdom of God. I found that word tribulation interesting. A tribulum was a kind of big square chunk of wood with holes underneath into which sharp stones had been forced, and then this wooden block with its sharp stones on the underside was hauled by a donkey over the corn after it had been cut to thresh it, to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's tribulum. And it's the source of our word tribulation and our word trouble. It feels when you're underneath a sledge with sharp stones cutting you. That's trouble. And it's a very vivid word. And there's no doubt the apostles taught it right from the beginning. You'll find Paul referring back to his original preaching again and again in his letters. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Don't be surprised when it comes on you. It's normal. And if we are going to be honest with unbelievers, then before ever we demand or hope for a decision or a commitment, I believe we should tell them the truth and the whole truth. You're in for a tough life if you follow Jesus. So that's the first thing we ought to be preaching. Expect it. Secondly, endure it. All through the New Testament you get this word endure. Put up with it. Stick with it. Don't let it get you down. Endure it. This is a call, says the book of Revelation, for patient endurance. Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So that's the second note that we must sound in our preaching. Expect suffering. Endure it patiently. Thirdly, overcome it. Get on top of it. And Jesus told us exactly how to do that. So did Paul. The answer is to bless those who curse you. To pray for those who despitefully use you. That way you come out on top. You're the victor, not the victim, when you do that. Interesting, the book of Revelation is addressed to those who overcome. And indeed it says at the end that the new heaven and the new earth are not for all believers, but for those who overcome. He who overcomes, says the angel, will inherit all this. It's overcomers, it's those who endure to the end who are saved. That's very clear. The fourth thing that we're to teach them, to expect it, to endure it, to overcome it, and fourthly and lastly, to rejoice in it. The incredible thing is that the early Christians rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. And Jesus said, blessed are you when this happens to you. This is great. Hallelujah. I'm suffering. Only a real Christian who understands the truth will ever say such a thing. We don't understand it, we'll grumble, we'll complain. Indeed, we might lose our faith because we're suffering. But the Bible says, rejoice in it. Count yourself happy because you're worthy to suffer. The book of Revelation is sent to seven churches in southwest Turkey. And some of them Jesus criticizes severely. But two of them, there is no criticism at all, and it's no coincidence that they're the two churches that are suffering. And Jesus has only comfort and encouragement for the suffering one. One of them was the church in Smyrna, present-day Izmir. And I have preached in the little church of Jesus in Smyrna, in Izmir. And that letter describes them perfectly. Every Christian member of that little church in Izmir has been imprisoned for their faith. And there are people who burst into their services with knives and guns to break up the witness in that town. But Jesus loves them. They are special. Suffering is normal. Christians. So I've told you four subjects to teach your people. Let me now ask which parts of the Bible to teach them. Because some parts are so relevant to Christians about to suffer. Well, of course, the Gospels, the Acts, yes, we could go through them all. But there are one or two letters which are specifically written for this purpose. One is the letter to the Hebrews. You'll find in that letter they have been personally assaulted. They have had their property attacked. They have lost money. They have been to prison. The one thing that hasn't happened to them yet is you have not yet resisted unto blood. They have yet to have their first martyr. But the whole letter is written to Jewish believers who were tempted to go back into the synagogue for the safety of themselves and their family. Because Judaism was a registered religion in Rome, whereas Christianity was not. It was an outlawed religion. It was an illegal religion. And so they were tempted to go back from their newfound faith in Jesus, to go back into the Jewish religion for the sheer safety of themselves and their family. And the whole letter is saying, don't go back, go on, go on, keep running, keep your eyes on Jesus, don't go back. Whatever you do, you're going back to an inferior faith that has angels and people like Moses, but it doesn't have the Son of God. Don't go back, go to him outside the camp. And it finishes with practical advice about visiting those in prison and giving hospitality in your home to refugees, presumably. So the letter to the Hebrews would do it, but it is written to Jewish believers. The one letter that really addresses Christian suffering is the first letter of Peter. It was written at the time that the great fire of Rome had destroyed most of the city, and someone had to be blamed. When there's a natural disaster, we all blame somebody. We want to find a scapegoat. And they found the Christians. It was in the days of Nero. And that fire in Rome was going to spread metaphorically throughout the empire, and Christians were going to come in for real trouble. And dear old Peter realized the situation and wrote that letter. You read it through. It's a wonderful letter to prepare people for suffering. And of course, I've already mentioned the book of Revelation. One of the books I've brought with me to give you. I'm giving you three books, those of you who are pastors, is Come With Me Through Revelation. If you've never preached your way through that book, please will you use that perhaps to help you, to make it simple. It's not a complicated book. It's not an obscure book. It was written for ordinary people. It's the professors who've made it obscure. I heard of some theological students in America. They were having lectures on the book of Revelation from a professor, and they were left completely bewildered. So they decided to have a game of basketball in the college gymnasium. And they went there, and they were having a good game and forgetting about the lectures, when they noticed that the janitor, the man who looked after the building, a black man, was sitting at the side of the games hall reading his Bible. And they went over to him and they said, good to see you reading your Bible. What part are you reading? Oh, he said, the book of Revelation. And they said, you don't understand that, do you? He said, of course I do. They said, well, what's its message? What does it mean? He said, simple. Jesus wins. Now, that is the message of this book. But it's not an easy book to preach. So I wrote that book to help people to go through this most important book. I call it A Manual for Martyrs. It's written for one purpose, and that is to keep your name in the book of life. To overcome and therefore keep your name in that book. Because that your name could be rubbed out of the book of life. And you want to keep it in, even in the tough times ahead. So please take that book home and perhaps use it. I believe that we should also teach our people church history. It's rarely done. And so many Christians think there have been no real Christians since Jesus' day until the 21st century. Just not true. And it is inspiring to read the story of how our forefathers died for their faith rather than deny Jesus. We need to remember the faithful saying that Paul gave Timothy, if we deny him, he will deny us. I can think of nothing more terrible on that great day than Jesus saying, I don't know David Paulson. He's not one of mine. But that's the cost of denying Jesus. And when you're under pressure of suffering, it's so easy to deny him, as Peter did in the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. And it was only a little servant girl that got him worried. So teach church history. I love to do that with my church. And they loved it too. They were fascinated. And after every lecture, I got them singing songs from that historical period. And they were fascinated. Their hymn book had church history in it. So teach them these subjects. Teach them the scriptures that are relevant. And teach them church history. It really does inspire you. When you read of a Roman girl who had just had a baby, arrested because she was a Christian, told that she must deny Christ, they kept her in one cell and the baby in the cell next door, and she could hear the baby crying. And they said, as soon as you deny Christ, you can feed your baby. But until you do, your baby goes hungry. And she refused to deny Christ. And her baby's cries gradually died away until the baby was dead. What mother would rather let her baby die than deny Jesus? But she was faithful. And they then took her out and they heated up a sheet of cast iron until it was red hot. And then they fried her alive on that sheet of iron. That's church history. And when you read things like that, you feel almost ashamed of yourself. But it prepares you. I once said to a wise old man, a really saintly man whose life meant so much to me, I said, "Bob, I'm not sure that I could die for Jesus. I often wonder if the crisis really came and I was being thrown to the lions, would I give in?" And he gave me a very wise word. He said, "David, if you are faithful in the little things now, he'll give you grace when the big thing comes. But if you give in now in the little things, you'll never face the big one." What a wise word. Well, I must move on. My time is going. I want to mention two things not to teach. Two bits of what I believe are false teaching, and I'm going to be very frank with you, which are very common in the world today among preachers, but which I believe are not preparing people for suffering. The first is the cliche, once saved, always saved. And that's being taught all over the world, that once you've made a decision, you're guaranteed a place in heaven, you've nothing to worry about, whatever happens, whatever life you live, whatever pressures come upon you, it's all right. You can even deny your faith, but you can't lose your place in heaven. Once saved, always saved. I believe that is a false teaching and is encouraging Christians to compromise in the belief that they will not lose their place. I am even now meeting Christians living in an adulterous situation and relationship who say, "Don't worry about me. I'm still going to heaven. I'm still saved." How dare they believe that? Sin in Christians is as serious to God as sin in unbelievers. It's still sin. And if he took me to heaven as I am now, I'd quickly spoil it. For me, for everybody else, and above all for him. He wants to get us ready for a world in which righteousness dwells. He wants to make us fit to live in a world that we would not spoil. That's salvation. I'm not saved yet. I'm on the way, hallelujah. But I'm not saved yet. To be saved is to have every bit of sin removed from me until I'm perfect. My wife has tremendous faith, but there's one thing I teach which she has real difficulty believing. She comes to the very edge of the precipice of doubt. Do you know what it is? It's when I tell her that one day her husband will be perfect. And she was very frank in her answer. She said, "If I built my faith on experience, I couldn't believe it. But," she said, "I'll try and base it on the Word of God." And I said, "Well, I've got to believe that my wife will one day be perfect." But I admit that it's much easier for me to believe that than her to believe that I will be. But never mind. That's salvation. And I'm looking forward to being saved, aren't you? Totally saved. Totally restored in the image of God. So perfect that you look at me and look at Jesus and you will be able to tell the difference. That's salvation. Jesus didn't come to save us from hell. We're not preaching a fire escape. That's a bonus thrown in. He is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All of them. Every last trace of them. And he hasn't finished with me because he's He's done a good job so far, but he's got a long way to go yet. So teaching once saved, always saved, I believe, is a terrible mistake, and one that isn't borne out by Scripture. There are 80 passages in Scripture, 80, in every author of the New Testament warning us not to lose our salvation, which can happen under pressure from temptation inside or persecution from outside. We are to be overcomers of both. That's why I'm giving you another book called Once Saved, Always Saved? And I thank God that I've had letter after letter from people who've said, thank you so much for that book. It has restored my fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? I fear hell. I fear lest, having preached to others, I be cast away myself. I'm only free to preach about hell because I fear going there myself. I couldn't be the preacher who says, if you're not a believer, you're going to hell. And I'm a Christian, I can't go to hell now, I'm going to heaven. I could never preach like that. Or even counsel an individual like that. Nor could I ever use the question, if you die tonight, will you go to heaven or not? Because I'm on the way of salvation. I've begun. And I'm still moving. But I'm not there yet. As Paul says to the Roman Christians, we are nearer our salvation than when we first believed. Now there's a text. We are nearer our salvation. So I'm afraid you'll never hear me saying I'm saved. I'll always say I'm on the way. And one day I will be, if I allow the Holy Spirit to go on working in my heart. The other false teaching, which I believe is not preparing people for suffering, is called the rapture. I think you know what I mean, your leaders of the church. I mean the teaching that came in about 180 years ago to the effect that before big trouble comes, the Christians will have been snatched up and away and taken to heaven. So that we needn't prepare for the big trouble. All those dreadful chapters in the middle of Revelation, from about chapter 6 to 16, all the 21 disastrous events predicted there, we don't need to worry about, because we shall be caught up and taken away. Have you heard that teaching? Do you teach it yourself? Make sure you've got it right, please. Because that can give a false assurance to people that I don't believe the Bible does. I have not been able to find a single verse in my whole New Testament that clearly states, before the big trouble, you'll escape. I call it eschatology. Not eschatology, but eschatology. And that's the reason I've given you another book. In the second section, no, the third section, I deal with this whole question of the rapture. Can we expect to be taken out before the big trouble comes? I've told you it's not based on a single clear statement in the whole New Testament, but it is based on seven inferences or logical deductions from Scripture. I'm always very cagey about logical deductions from Scripture. I prefer a plain statement in the Bible to inferences. But I want to read to you from the diary of Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful Dutch lady who was imprisoned and eventually was released during World War II because she hid Jews in her home. And this is what she said when she visited China. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. In China, the Christians were told, don't worry, before the tribulation comes, you will be raptured. Then came a terrible persecution. Millions of Christians were tortured to death. Later I heard a bishop from China say, sadly, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling them that Jesus would come first. And turning to me, he said, tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when the tribulation comes, to stand and not faint. I feel, said Corrie, I have a divine mandate to go and tell the world that it is possible to be strong in Jesus Christ. We are training for the tribulation. Since I have gone already through prison for Jesus' sake, and since I met that bishop from China, now every time I read a good Bible text, I think, hey, I could use that in the time of tribulation. So I write it down and learn it by heart. I stand with Corrie ten Boom on that. I believe we should prepare our people for tribulation. And if we are very near the Lord Jesus' return, then we must prepare our people all the more for the trouble that will come before he gets here. I have a question to ask. Why are Christians not suffering more? Do you ever ask yourself that? If suffering is normal for Christians, why don't some of us suffer more? And sure enough, the New Testament gives us two answers. There may be more, but there are two plain answers in the Bible as to why Christians don't suffer. They're very straight answers. The first is compromise in our lives, and the second is cowardice on our lips. Let's just look at those two. Compromise in our lives. Paul says this to Timothy, he who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Which means that one reason why I'm not suffering is that I'm not living a godly life, or not godly enough, that I've compromised, that I'm no different from the people around me, that they're not challenged by the way I live. Christians are meant to be the conscience of society. The way we live should make people feel uncomfortable, guilty, unhappy. Should do. But if we're just like them, they will never feel that. They will see just the same sort of people who go to church on Sunday. That's all the difference. He who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's why Jesus said, the world hated me, and it will hate you. How many people hate you as a Christian? Jesus predicted that that would be so. And the reason is very simple. Socrates, the philosopher who lived many centuries before Jesus came, said, if ever a perfectly good man enters the world, he will be killed. And he might have been predicting Jesus' death. Here is Jesus, who never did a bad thing in his life, healed people, loved them, fed them, taught them. And he challenged his worst enemies to find a sin in him. Which of you convicts me of sin? And yet, they killed him. And the answer is very simple. He was too good. He exposed them. And we are called to expose evil by being good. And people don't like being exposed. They don't like being challenged. You are their conscience. That's why Peter says in his letter, if you don't join with them in all that they do, they will abuse you. You're a misfit. And one of the things every Christian soon finds out is that they are a social misfit. It is so difficult to be a Christian in society. you don't fit. You're an alien. You belong to another country. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's the first reason. The second is cowardice in our lips, keeping our faith to ourselves, just keeping it private. We are living in a secular world now in which freedom of professing and practicing religion is part, but freedom to propagate it is not. That's the new pattern which is spreading to country after country. You're perfectly free to practice your own faith, but you must keep it private. You must not proselytize. That's the new word for evangelize. And this was the crisis in the early church. Within months of the church starting its mission, they were arrested and they were told not to use the name Jesus publicly again. They were not told they had to stop believing in him. They were just not to use the name Jesus publicly. And their answer to that was, we must obey God rather than men. Now there are country after country where public evangelism is forbidden, where you're free to practice your own faith, provided you keep it private. But Jesus gave us a command, go into all the world, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. He didn't say go into all the churches and preach the gospel. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And therefore we are honor-bound to obey, whatever that costs. 2 weeks ago, I heard of a Baptist pastor in a little town where his church building has been firebombed 16 times. Every one of his church members has been put out of work deliberately. When he sends the plate round for the collection, there's not a single member employed or earning anything. He himself has been physically abused and on one occasion was shot and left for dead in the street. By a miracle of the Lord, he survived. And he's still going on as pastor of the church in that little town. Why? Well, there are two things that he believes and passionately believes and therefore cannot keep quiet about. One is that the Jews are still God's chosen people, and the other is that Jesus died for Muslims, and he does not hesitate to preach and practice those two convictions. And the town in which he is the town in which Jesus was born, Bethlehem, which used to be a Christian town, but is no longer. But I'm humbled by that man, that he should go on fearlessly leading his people in that situation, knowing the cost for himself and for them. And I could give you many, many other examples, but that's one that just came to me 2 weeks ago. I praise God for him. He was not a coward in his lips. And he's a very consistent man in his life too. There are the two reasons why we may not be suffering. There are other reasons, but those are two big ones that we have to be honest with ourselves and say, am I living a godly life that is so different from my neighbors that they are challenged, they feel uncomfortable in my presence because I'm their conscience? And am I telling them boldly about the Jesus who died for them, whatever their ethnic group, whatever their religion? Because Jesus told us to make disciples of all ethnic groups, not just our own. so much easier just to limit that to your own. Well, I must draw this to a close. What I'm saying all the way along is this. Through suffering to glory was the way for Jesus, and therefore it is the way for everyone who follows him. That's the simple principle behind it all. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And on the road to Emmaus, he told those two who didn't recognize him, "Don't you see, fools? Don't you believe what the prophet said? It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and then enter his glory." That's the way. Suffering now, glory later. But we live in an age which has exchanged the future for the present. An age that wants it now. An age that wants to be blessed now. An age that wants the joy now. An age that wants to be happy in this world and holy in the next. Whereas the Lord's will for us is to be holy here and happy hereafter. But we live in what I call the existential age, now, instead of the eschatological gospel we were called to preach. We're to preach joy, but the joy ahead of us, so that heaven becomes more real than earth, so that the future becomes something we're longing for and looking for. Only those who have that kind of perspective in their life are going to go to the lions calmly and sing hymns while they do so. So it was the way of Jesus, through suffering to glory, through the cross to the resurrection and the ascension, and it is the way for everyone who wants to follow Jesus. Which is why Paul said, "My ambition is to have the fellowship of his sufferings, that if by any means I may share in the resurrection afterwards." That's the way. Suffering now, glory later. And we're only going to be able to face the troubles that are going to come universally before Jesus returns. We can only face it if we've got that future so fixed in our longings and that we are like Paul saying, "I long to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. But he said, "I'm willing to stay if I'm needed here." Now that's the very opposite of most of us, and I have to say in my own heart, am I eager to go but willing to stay, or am I willing to go but eager to stay? That's the difference, isn't it? Huge difference. One of our greatest evangelists in the Church of England was called David Watson. I'm sure some of you will have heard of him. And then he was stricken with cancer of the liver, about which nothing can be done. And he was a close friend, and I said to him, "David, I'm going to pray that you will experience Paul's outlook, that you will be eager to go but willing to stay." Because I said, most of us are willing to go but eager to stay. And he struggled for months with that, but finally came through to that position. Not long before he died, actually. But that's the challenge to us. Is the future so real that we're longing to go? That's what the early Christian martyrs knew. They were looking for... The very first Christian martyr, Stephen, looked up and he said, "I can see Jesus." And that made him pray Jesus' prayer for those who were stoning him to death. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And it led him to say at the last, as he sank down to his death, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, if we're not careful, we preachers fall right into the trap of letting the world set the agenda for us. And we offer them happiness and blessing and joy and all the rest of it here and now, and say less and less about the future. We're taking the world's agenda. Let's stay with it. and tell people more and more about the heaven before them and the joy before them. Because we're only passing through here, we're here so briefly, and when you get to my age, life goes so quickly that you wonder where it's been. I'm in my 80th year now, as I've told you, and life's just going like that. Oh, but I've got so much to look forward to. So much more. I'm living for that. I don't really care if I never see you again on earth. As long as I see you in heaven.
Amen.
That's what I really care about. Thank you for listening to me. But I really felt that was laid on my heart. Are you preparing your people for suffering? One of the most relevant things you can do is the shepherd of the flock, for the sheep who belong to the shepherd. Thank you for listening.